We want to focus upon the last section of the chapter today, verses 24 down through to 28. We're looking really at the aftermath of Peter's foolish outburst that's recorded there in the verse 22. We have been following a study looking at the working of wisdom and then folly in the life of the disciple. How special it was for us to see the working of that divinely originated wisdom in Peter's heart when he confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's wisdom. We emphasize this and have done so repeatedly because it was revealed to him not by flesh and blood, but by the Father himself in heaven. Here was heaven-born wisdom communicated to Peter. This is the basic knowledge of Christ that the Father communicates to the soul of man, even as he regenerates him. Here was evidence that Peter was truly a child of the Father, as he gives expression to this heavenly wisdom. And yet, as we have seen too, there is that tragic turn. And suddenly, for a brief time, the natural folly of Peter's heart asserts itself. We spent time last Lord's Day looking at the working of the flesh. Be kind to thyself. There's the root of folly. The root of foolishness in the life of the Christian. A readiness to pamper self. That's Peter's doctrine here as we can properly describe it as he devilishly seeks to prevent Christ going to the cross. Seeks to turn the Savior out of the way. Argues with Christ. Gets in the way of the Savior's purpose and plan. And acts like the devil himself. But the wonderful, gracious work of God is set before us here. Something that we must be thankful and grateful for. Because although the work of the flesh and the devil in Peter's life at this moment interrupted the teaching of Christ, he could not silence the teaching of Christ to his disciples. Oh, Peter was wrong, badly wrong, here for a short time. He interrupted the lesson that the Lord Jesus was teaching. If there's one thing the devil does not want the people of God to learn about, it's the cross. If there's one thing the devil wants to interrupt, and he's prepared to use a man like Peter to interrupt the lesson, interrupt the teaching, to use the flesh, our flesh, yours, mine, as a vehicle to interrupt Christ teaching his people. There's a breakdown temporarily in the communication between Christ and his disciples here. Just as we can easily imagine, were someone to interrupt our meeting now with some kind of an outburst, well, what I'm saying would have to stop for a time until we dealt with the outburst, and then we could go on. That's the way it was here. Peter breaks in. Oh, the devil was at work in that. The devil is behind the interruption. Something we should ever bear in mind, even in our services, even in our activities in the house of God. If we find ourselves doing something to interrupt the worship, to interrupt the instruction, to interrupt the atmosphere where Christ is teaching his people, we must recognize that's the work of the devil. And the devil is ready to use willing disciples to advance that, interrupt the purpose. He used Peter here. We have thought about this at some length. Here's a child of God, a good man, foremost among the disciples, a leader among the apostles, a prince of the Church of Jesus Christ. In later times, certainly showing remarkable spiritual power, filled with the Holy Ghost. But Peter became the instrument of the devil here to interrupt the Lord Jesus teaching his disciples about things they know. We must be careful never to either indulge or promote in ourselves or others anything that would intrude upon this sacred communication. Never let us be the means of robbing others of a word from the Lord. Because that's what Peter did here. In the moment where he acts in this utmost folly and does the work of the devil, he not only robs himself, he robbed all the others too. It's one thing to rob ourselves of a word from God, but you will find repeatedly in the Scriptures this lesson set before us. It is not possible to rob yourself of the blessing of God without robbing others too. Whether it's those that are around you in a meeting, or your friends, or your family, or those that you're in contact with, you rob yourself of a word from God, you rob them too. That's what Peter does here. But how our heart should fill with thanksgiving and gratitude to the mercy of God for these verses that we are considering just now. Verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples. The work of teaching goes on. Jesus speaks again. The work that Peter foolishly did at the prompting of the flesh, becoming an instrument of Satan himself, didn't terminate Christ's teaching ministry, either in Peter's experience or in the experience of his disciples. The knowledge that had been given by the Father, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We saw when we thought in an earlier study how it's Christ's ministry, both personally and by His Word and Spirit, in the lives of His people, to build upon that initial foundation of knowledge communicated by the Father. It's His ministry to instruct those whom the Father has enlightened. And bless the Lord, He doesn't leave off that ministry. Even when, for a time, we, like Peter, may occupy our mind with the most base and devilish kinds of thoughts, Jesus does not leave off His instructive ministry. Those who have been enlightened by the Father, He will not and cannot leave to devilish darkness. Even though, as we see here, for a moment or two, Peter's mind is clouded and darkened. And it's as if he had never learned that heavenly wisdom. And he acts with supreme folly. But the Lord doesn't leave him there. Oh, how pitiful our case would be if Jesus had left you or me, the first or second or the 101st or the 1,000,001st time when we allowed the thinking of the flesh for a time to shut out the wisdom of God. Jesus continues to teach His people. We are familiar, I know, with those words in Philippians chapter 1 and the verse 6, where Paul writes of his confidence of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, or will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things that Paul has in mind even as he writes that. Jesus finishing the work is found in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment or discernment, that ye may approve things that are excellent. There's the knowledge that Jesus works upon to finish it, to complete it in the life of the disciple. Now these words in verses 24 and following were words that the disciples generally, Peter very especially, needed to hear at this point. Desperately needed to know. Desperately needed to know. These words are an important aspect of Peter's recovery on this occasion, and a vital means of preventing a similar fall into folly in the future. As we give heed to this instruction, we will therefore also be able to enter into that recovery from the effects of carnality upon our own mind. Here is the great antidote to carnality of mind and heart. But here is the means too of being wise and walking wisely in this evil world. Jesus said unto his disciples, blessed, patient Savior, teaching, in spite of the interruption, in spite of devilish opposition, even from among his own disciples, the Savior continues to teach. I want us to observe here the single universal rule for Christian living. The single universal rule for Christian living. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If any man. Now there you have underlined for us the fact that there is one basic universal law for Christian life. These are words, we'll go on to look at them in detail, but as we begin to study the passage here, these are words that apply to all. Any man who's going to follow Christ, any man who would be in heaven, any man who would be saved, any man that would call himself a Christian. Here is the rule of life. The basic, fundamental law of Christian living. The words that are recorded in this passage and that follow on from this expression, if any man, define Christian living for every single child of God. Now we live in times, as you know, where there is widespread in the Church of Christ the notion that Christian living can mean all kinds of different things for different people in different contexts. Now while it is true to say that your Christian life will be different to mine, and that you are called to walk in different circumstances, different context than I am, but yet one rule governs your life as much as it governs mine. And regardless of context and culture and time in history, there's one basic law for the people of God. Applies to any man, any or every, who follow Christ. Their life must be defined by his words here. There is no room for alternative definitions. There is no updating or modifying the rule of Christian life if any man will come after me. Notice, again, as we look carefully at these words, the expression, come after me. If any man will, is willing, desiring to come after me. Now, you will make a connection. I want you to make a connection here between after me in verse 24 and behind me in verse 23, because it's the same expression. Peter, we looked at this last time, was commanded by Christ to get back in his proper place. Get back in line. He had left that place. He had got out from behind Christ and in fact was in front of him in a sense, getting to be an obstacle to Christ. His place was behind him. His place was after the Savior. There is an immediate repetition here of this thought then. Behind me. I don't suppose the words were lost on Peter. Twice over, the Lord Jesus is driving home this thought to Peter. The place of the disciple is after me. After me. That's the basic rule of Christian living. Look all the way through the records of the Savior's ministry, and you will find that this is where it begins as far as an experience of discipleship is concerned. Matthew 4:19, where we read Peter's call to service. Follow me. Follow me. That's the beginning and the end of it. Follow me. How often we read in the context of the Savior's ministry and miracles. For example, Mark 10:21, where he speaks to the rich young ruler, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. There's a word in the gospel, a word that set before this young man, the way of life, the way of salvation, follow Christ, the way of service, follow me. Mark 10:52, we have the wonderful account of Bartimaeus healed from his blindness, and immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus. He followed Jesus in the way. Or think of the Savior presented by John the Baptist in John chapter 1 as the Lamb of God. And the next day, two of the disciples, one of them being Andrew, Peter's brother, witness Christ again, and John preaches the same sermon. Behold the Lamb of God. And they follow Christ and they say, Master, where dwellest thou? And he says, come and see. Come after him. Follow him. That's the universal rule of Christian living. It's following Christ. It's simply stated. It's such a basic premise of Christianity, but it needs to be underlined. Peter, in the moment of mad folly here, forgot that. I know that we're inclined to resent repetition, especially repetition of basic things. We resent that. I know that already is so often our response. Peter knew it, but he'd forgotten it. And he needed it reinforced and repeated here in the wake of his indulgence of carnal thinking and his stupendous folly. He needed to be taught again. Your place is to follow. Now we're saying that this is a preventative of the kind of behavior here. And you and I will be prevented from this such a moment of madness and doing the devil's work among God's people if we remember my place is to follow. If we concentrate upon that, if we never allow that out of our sight and out of our mind, my place is behind Christ, following. I think that it's interesting just to meditate on the suggestion in these words that this is not a static position. The Lord is not saying to Peter, "Peter, get back into line," and you stand there like a signpost on the side of the highway. No, because the Lord is going on. There's progress involved here. Come after me is a rule of progress. It's not a static place. I know there's a sense in which we can rejoice in the spirit of faithfulness in the Christian life, where we might be able to say something, for example, like, "I'm standing where I stood 5, 10, 15 years ago." That's a wonderful testimony. And we use language that might indicate a static, stable position. But in reality, we have moved. We progress. We go after Christ. To stand still in the Christian life demands us going forward, following Him. There's continual activity in view here. Come after me. Did you know what that activity is? It's very simply the continuation of the action of saving faith. Now, you look into the doctrine of God's salvation and His saving power in the soul of man, you'll find, as we have traced here, some aspects of it in various studies, the Father, in His regenerative work through the Spirit's power, communicating knowledge. Then, that knowledge, this is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. And being Christ and being God, when He says, "Repent," I must repent. When He says, "Come to me," I must come to Him. And not only is there a sense of obligation at that point, there is the communication and the effectual call of God to repent and to come to Him. And so with the communication of this light, "Thou art the Christ," I'm going to Him. I'm trusting in Him. But then there is the continuation of that new momentum, that new spiritual direction. Not only do I come to Him in faith, but I continue to come to Him. I come after Him. But it's the same. It's the same act now viewed as an action and an activity. Coming after Him. It's like the little child that takes the first step. And how we delight to see that first wobbly, tottering little step. And it's maybe written down somewhere in mother's diary or a scrapbook or under a picture somewhere or marked in the memory. That was the day the first step was taken. But we understand very well that the first one becomes a second and a third and a fourth. It's just the same motion. It'll firm up a little. The pace, the stride may become more stable and strong and longer as life goes by, but it's just the same action. The first step has now become a lifetime of walking. It's the same in the Christian life. First step. The first step of saving faith to Christ becomes the habitual lifetime walk after Christ. It's the continuous action of saving faith here. "If any man come after me," every man, the Savior is not being gender specific in His terminology here. He's speaking of all men, male and female. Everyone who comes to Christ. We might put it this way. Every believer. Every true child of God. Why, they just don't take one step and it ends there. They begin to walk. And they come after Him. That's That's the evidence of having taken the step of faith to Christ, is that that step continues, step after step after step after step, and we walk after Him. It's the universal rule, the paradigm of all Christian life. We can look at a child, again, to go back to that illustration, and maybe of a certain age, and we see the little one crawling around and buzzing around on the floor, but not walking. Well, we know there's a little one still has to take its first step. We know that. You can look at someone who professes to be a Christian, and if they're not coming after Christ, you can conclude, but you see, they still have to take the first step. They're not yet a believer. Though they may claim to be a Christian, they're not yet a child of God. They haven't taken the step of faith that leads on to a walk after Christ. Is there that evidence in our life of coming after Him? Of walking after Him? Now, as we look at the Savior's words here, especially in the verse 24, I want you to see that He outlines three steps in the Christian path. Three steps in the Christian path. We've used the illustration of the little one's first step. And in a sense, we can say that first step becomes the pattern of walking ever after all their days. That's the pattern. The same actions, the same muscular movements, and the same joints working the same way. The first step establishes the paradigm. Well, it's as if the Lord breaks it down into three movements. Sometimes, and it's used in various contexts, used perhaps in someone who's had an injury. You remember one time where Cameron had bother with his hip particularly, and we went to see a fellow who videoed it, and then he could slow it down in high definition and look at the various movements of the joint and just to see if there was some abnormality there. Maybe somebody who plays golf may invest in that kind of training where they have their swing analyzed that way. And then they can get pointers and advice from others. Well, it's as if the Lord takes that high definition video of the Christian walk here. He says, now I want you to notice that there are three movements that are involved in each step, in each aspect of the walk. If any man will come after me, 1, let him deny himself. 2, let him take up his cross. 3, follow me. Here is the breakdown in some detail of the walk that the Savior is insisting upon from His disciples. If any man is going to come after me, he's going to walk after me. Take that initial step of faith and begin the life of faith. Well, here's the walk. Analyze. First, he is to deny himself. Again, remember, this is the basic rule of Christian living. Every child of God walking after Christ, this motion is going to be seen. Here is the fundamental motion. Here is the first link in the chain that will form a step in which we advance after Christ. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Now, you cannot read the word deny in the context of Peter's life without remembering that there was a time not very long after this where the same kind of foolish, devilish, carnal thinking again obscured Peter's mind. And he they denied the seizure. Three times. I want you to make a connection between those words or these experiences here and the use of this word, because it will help us to understand what the Lord means here. What does it mean to deny yourself? You will recall that in two of Peter's denials at least, he said, I know not the man. I don't know him. He's a stranger to me. I have nothing to do with him. In that instance, of course, it was a lie. It was sin and folly on Peter's part to speak that way. But we're just thinking of the meaning of the word. The Lord Jesus says that's how every Christian is to act toward himself. I don't know that fellow. No, that's a stranger to me. That's how you're to treat yourself. Here is the working of the new man. Here is the working of this heavenly wisdom. The knowledge that the Father communicates to His children and forms that new man within the child of God. There's a sense in which that wisdom now looks at the old things. And the flesh, as a vehicle of sin, says, that's a strange thing. It's as if I don't know that person. He's an absolute stranger and I want nothing to do with him. Have nothing in common. I don't know him. That's a strange way to have to think about ourselves. But if we bear in mind that the Savior here is envisaging the perspective that the new man has of the old, it's easier for us to grasp that. There's a denial of ourselves. There's an utter disdain and an ignoring and a disowning of self as something being foreign to us and unknown by us. Self is no longer the acknowledged master in the Christian who follows Christ. What we are in the flesh is to be no longer acknowledged. And I use the word deliberately because it includes the idea of knowledge. No longer acknowledged as having any influence. We wouldn't think of involving a stranger in decisions of a very personal and private nature. We wouldn't dream of doing that. No more should the child of God dream of consulting the will and the mind and the desires of the flesh when determining the course of our life. That would be like going to a stranger and saying, what advice would you give me to do in this private and very personal matter? You wouldn't do that. It's none of your business if a stranger was attempting to stick their nose into some personal matters. You would tell them in short order. It's none of your business. Keep your nose out of my affairs. You're a stranger. Why should I tell you? And something of that spirit is to translate into the Christian's attitude to self in these matters. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and again, now, without significance, these are Peter's words. These Peter used by the Spirit to communicate them to us. 1 Peter 4, the verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Now he's getting to the cross. Because there came a time when Peter understood a lot more about the cross than he did in Matthew 16. Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. You see, now he understood there's something of a battle in view here. Thinking about the cross always brings us to the battlefield. To have the cross applied to our heart and mind and to think about it in the right way will always mean a battle. Now, Peter lost, if we put it that way, he lost the first round in the battle to the devil in Matthew 16. But now it's a different Peter. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And really, the doctrine that Peter is presenting to us here is you died with Christ. That's what it means to have the same mind of Christ. That's what it means to think about the cross the way Jesus thought about the cross. It's to die with him. And to cease from sin. To cease from sin. And no longer, no, not a moment longer, to live the rest of his time. The rest of his time following his conversion, from that moment of salvation to the rest, to the end of your life here on earth, no longer live in the flesh, in this body, to the lusts of men. The will of the flesh, that's to become a strange thing. Don't know that. That's to become the advice of a stranger. To be rejected. As of no relevance. That's how we're to think about ourselves. My opinion. That's only my opinion. That's just the expression of my natural fleshly being, the old man. That's of no value. It's of no importance. It's of no relevance to what Christ has called me to be. We're to deny ourselves. Everything that we are in the flesh, everything that we are natural, every natural feeling, every natural relationship is to come second to the demands of loyalty and obedience to Christ. And that's why the Lord Jesus says what he does in a number of occasions. But go back to Matthew 10, the verse 32. We'll read some verses here. Matthew 10:32. Whosoever shall deny me before men. Now we have denial here. In a different context, it's denial of Christ. Deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Here's a habitual denial of Christ. Regarding him as a stranger. Well, you live and treat Christ as a stranger, you'll be a stranger to Christ on that day when you face him. I'll deny him before my Father. No, no friend of mine. He's a stranger. Depart from me. I never knew you. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now, here's something of the battle Peter was talking about. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And you'll see there are similar expressions to those we discover in Matthew 16. Every natural relationship. The Savior elsewhere says, yea, in his own life also. Everything. In a sense, those things become strangers. The influence of a father, a mother, a wife, a son, a daughter. All of those things. That's to become a strange thing. To be denied in a certain context. They're to come second to the demands of loyally following Christ. We're deny ourselves. Now that's the first. This is only the beginning of the step, as it were. Remember that high-speed analysis of the step. Here's the very first indication. A step is about to be taken. Here's where the beginning of a walk with God is. Day by day. Every time we take a step after Christ multiple times a day. Every aspect of our Christian walk, every step in that walk begins here. Just as if you were to look at that high-speed video analysis of a step. You would see at a certain point a pattern repeated where there's a weight transfer and the foot begins to lift and the leg begins to... Here's the very first indication a step is going to be taken. You can go nowhere with God. Nowhere without denying yourself. That's where it starts. That is the most basic evidence of Christian living. Self-denial. Now I'm going to suggest to you that that is not something that is taught today. Self-indulgence is prominent today. You know these garbagey religious slogans that you see from time to time on churches about you're worth it and you know, just all about pampering self. No. The very basic element of a walk with God is self-denial. Do you deny yourself? Do you know what this means? Then the second is take up his cross. Take up his cross. Let him take up his cross. In this action, the denial of self has taken a step further. Because the denial of self is only the beginning. Self has to be put to death. It's not just a matter of treating the old thing as a stranger. It's to be regarded as a mortal enemy, to be put to death. And now we're taking it further. And if we stumble at denying ourselves, we're not going to make very much progress in this matter of putting ourselves to death. In this action, self is put to death. The cross that's in view, we hardly need to explain this, but we'll mention it. The cross in view is the cross of Christ. As far as the Christian is concerned, there's only one cross. That's the cross of Calvary. The cross work of Jesus Christ. And perhaps it is appropriate just to say that it's not a symbol of the cross that's in view here, it's the work of the cross, the once for all work of the cross of Calvary. There are those who feel that if they wear a little cross on a necklace or something around their neck, that's what it means to take up the cross. No. That's absolutely nothing to do with it. The cross work of Christ here is taken up in a spiritual sense. It is embraced. There is an identification with the cross work of Jesus Christ that becomes mine day by day. I, as it were, carry the cross with him, after him. It becomes personal. There is a wholehearted, loving embrace of the doctrine of atonement. So much gospel truth here involved in this little expression, take up his cross. That means I have a gospel view of sin and how God deals with it. I have a gospel view of my own sin and my own self. What am I doing when I take up the cross in this sense? I am saying I deserve to die. I deserve the wrath of God. I deserve the condemnation of God. All that Christ suffered on the cross at Calvary, that is what I deserve. I have a gospel view of sin. And all of this is going to feed in to holy living and a life of godliness. Why? Because a view of sin defines my life. I take the cross. And in taking the cross, I am acknowledging before God and man into the depths of my being. I know what sin is. This is what it deserves. This is the only way it can be dealt with. There's a gospel view of sin and how God deals with it. It's dealt with by the blood of Calvary. It's not my works deal with it. It's not me parading up and down, as there are those in this area at certain seasons of the year will parade up and down the street carrying some big heavy wooden thing that's supposed to be a cross. No, that's not going to deal with my sin. Christ's cross work going to deal with my sin? There's a gospel view of atonement here. There's the reality impressed upon the mind of the disciple that I am identified with Him in His suffering. I die with Him. When He died, I died. And that's where Christian joy springs out of. Because when He died, my condemnation was lifted. So there is both here a dark and a bright perspective of the cross. Dark in the sense that I'm embracing a recognition of the condemnation that I am under by nature. But bright in the sense that I am embracing a work that frees me from condemnation. There is atonement. To take up the cross is to submit entirely to the demands of the gospel and a gospel relationship with Christ. It requires the mortification of our flesh as the instrument of sin. And again, I know you're familiar with these words. We've referenced them already. Where the Lord says in chapter 18, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Better to be disabled in your experience of this world than to be lost. Better to cut off sin, in the course of the Savior speaking metaphorically. Better to deny yourself certain things that you could do with your hand, but doing it will cause you to sin. I'm not going to do it. That's mortifying the flesh. Mortify your members which are upon the earth, fornication, all uncleanness, and lasciviousness, and concupiscence, and idolatry, and all of those things, those sins that exhibit themselves through our flesh, through the working of our eyes, our mind, our hands, our feet. That's how sin shows itself. In and of itself, sin is an abstract, intangible thing. But it becomes real and tangible when it motivates a hand to do something, or an eye, or a mind, or an ear, or a foot. And the sin is given life by the function of my body. Sin is not to be allowed to reign in our mortal body. Put it to death. More than that, taking up the cross is to identify ourselves fully with the shame and the reproach of the gospel. It's the genius of Hebrews 13:13. Let us therefore go outside the camp unto Jesus, bearing His reproach. That separation to the gospel that the apostle spoke of. That's what the Savior is referencing here. Take up the cross. Come after me. Identify yourself fully and completely with the gospel revelation of the cross. This is God's way of dealing with sin. It'll bring shame. It was the badge of shame for the New Testament church. The reproach of the cross. Something that Paul references many times. And so many times the problems that he was dealing with. Like in the churches in Galatia. They were attempting to avoid the reproach of the cross by adapting other things and bringing in other doctrines to sort of calm the waters a bit and calm the storm of opposition. But, oh, the reproach of the cross is real. It will not go away. If we're going to follow Christ, we're going to have to take up the cross. And as it were, follow Him in that parade to Calvary, where He was mocked and despised and hated and rejected. It is to embrace a living death as a means of life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The world crucified to me. Me crucified to the world by the cross of Christ. It is the reckoning of Romans 6:11. Wherefore reckon yourselves dead. That's the calculation of the new mind. That's the working of this new wisdom that the Father implants in the heart of man. Reckon yourselves dead. Take up the cross. The third aspect of the step, and we'll leave it here for today. The third aspect of this step of faith is follow me. Now we might tend to look upon this as now we're getting somewhere. Here's the real action. Now we're going after him. We're following him. He leads the way. Again, we have a thought of going after Christ. We don't pioneer this path. When that little one takes its first step, there's no telling where it will walk in life. Many a parent will sit in wonder and admiration and contemplation of that. Now that the child has started to walk, I wonder where those little feet will go. What steps will be taken in life? In a sense, it will be a unique life, a unique walk. Nobody will ever walk in those steps, either before or after. But that's not true of the Christian. We follow him. Again, in the language of Peter, we're called to walk his steps. Follow his steps. 1 Peter 2:21. Every aspect of Christian living is simply a copying of Christ. A following of the Savior. Now, in the word that the Lord Jesus uses here, it's a common term, but there's a little picture involved. One that we're very familiar with in these days of highway driving, where we have a road coming in and merging. Two paths becoming one. Not two parallel roads, but two paths becoming one. And that lane that joins the freeway, it disappears. It comes in, it merges, it's gone. And maybe we all have had something of that experience of trying to get out of that feeder lane onto the main highway. And sometimes it can be difficult if traffic's heavy to get out before the lane runs out. It's gone. That's what the Christian's path is to be. Here's a step, you see. Now we're through this process, we're watching two become one. Coming to Christ, union with him. But life ever after for the Christian is to be about the disappearance of that second lane, as it were. Now I am to walk his path. Follow me. My way is to become his way. My way is to disappear. Like, and this is just the spirit of John the Baptist's words. I must decrease. He must increase. He takes over. That's Christian living. That is the genius of every step that the disciple takes. It begins with self-denial. The leg extends, if you like, to take the step by crucifying the flesh. And then there's the putting of the foot to the ground. Not in my own path. In his footprint. Follow me. This is the Savior's instruction now to his disciples. Peter spoke wisely, then acted foolishly. But now he's being recovered. And the other disciples with him. Peter, this is what I look. Here's how. I can't make it any simpler. It's as if the Savior's saying, this is as basic as it gets. This is what it means. Now, Peter, you forgot this. And when you let that outburst of the flesh and the devil rule your heart and mind in verse 22, This is what you forgot. Don't let's forget it. We want to walk after the Lord, then this is how the step is taken.